Good morning.
School's out, so they're probably still sleeping.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, they woke up. Good, good. How many of you are still going to school this next week? Oh, good. You're going to school this next week? Oh, dear. Uh-oh. I don't know about your teachers, man. They make you work too hard, I think. Okay, I'm going to tell you today a story about Susie and about Stevie, okay? All right, Stevie, when he was 5 years old, he got a brand new shiny bicycle. Now, he had wanted a bicycle for so long, and his grandfather said, you know what? This year, I'm going to give you a bicycle. Oh, Stevie was so glad because he knew that his parents could not afford it. And so he decided when he was 8 that he should find a way to earn another bicycle because it was already seeming like it was getting too small for him, and he knew that he was going to have to work a long time. So he went to the newspaper office and he said, can I have a job? And they said, how old are you? He said, 8. They said, nope. Not till you're at least 10. Oh, that was 2 years. Oh, he had to wait 2 years. Well, he still started saving his money. But, you know, there wasn't much money, so he didn't have much to save. But when he got 10, the day he got 10, he went back to that newspaper office, and he said, I'm 10 years old. Can I have a newspaper route? The man said, well, you can be a substitute. Oh, wow. You didn't make much money at that. So he said, when can I actually get a route? He said, when you're 12. Well, needless to say, the day he was 12, he went in and he got a newspaper route. But he realized as he started riding his bicycle every day on the newspaper route, oh, man, this bike was so small. Oh, man, it hurt his legs and everything. You know, if you had a little bike and you're bigger now. So he thought, well, what can I do? I just not get money very fast. And, oh, he had been to the bicycle shop, and he had seen the best bicycle. Oh, so he thought, well, first of all, I need to start praying. So he started praying. Morning, noon, and night, his parents heard, please, Lord, I need a new bike. And they thought, we don't have money to buy a bike. And Stevie knew that. Well, he thought, what else can I do? Well, you know, in this amount of time, his bike had got to look pretty shabby. So he thought, maybe what I should do is I should fix it up, paint it and everything. I could use a little bit of money and so on and paint it and everything. And then I could sell it, and then maybe I could buy a new bike. So the next 3 or 4 weeks, he worked on that bike. He had to sand some. He had to paint. Oh, what he got done? It really did look pretty nice. But now to sell it. So he thought, well, if I put an ad in the paper, that might work, but that's going to cost me more money. I think, first of all, I'll just put it out in front of my house during the daytime, and at night I'll take it back because I don't want anybody to steal it. I've worked too hard on this. So he put it out there. 1 week went by. 2 weeks went by. 3 weeks went by. Still, nobody ever asked anything. And he was becoming very discouraged, but he still was keeping on praying. But then the very next day, the doorbell rang, and he ran to the door, and there was a strange man there, and he said, yes, can I help you? And the man said, I'm interested in that bike out there. And yes, it was a grandpa. Why would a grandpa want a bike? And he said, let's go out and look at this bike. So Stevie went out there with him, and Stevie said, well, let me tell you, I've had this bike since I was 5 years old, and I've ridden it a lot. I just put new tires on it. I put a new seat on it. I've sanded it. I've spray painted it and everything. Oh, man said, I've been watching you. Ooh, he didn't know. Well, who did this man? Oh, he said, I drive by here, and I see what you've been doing and everything. And he said, you know what? I have a suggestion. Are you willing to listen? Well, sure. Stevie was willing to listen to anything. He said, you know, I bought a bike for my granddaughter, but we got a problem. When it came in to the store, it was a boy's bicycle. And she is only 8 years old. And it's a big 26-inch bike, and it's too big for her. So you know what? I was wondering, would you be willing to trade? Wow. Stevie couldn't believe it. A bike? And he said, wait a minute. Let me show you. I want to get it out of the trunk. He took it out, and it was an even better bike than what Stevie had looked at the bicycle shop. And he said, are you sure, mister? He said, oh, yes. He said, but Stevie said, mine's a boy's bike, too. And he said, oh, that's okay. That won't make any difference to her. It's short enough. She can still ride it. And Stevie said, oh, thank you. You have answered my prayer. And the man said, you know what? I believe in prayer, too. And I've been praying that I could, that you would be willing to do this with me. And Stevie said, absolutely, mister. And the man said, you know what? I want to pray with you, because he said, I think that you're a very honest young man, and I want to thank you for helping me out and that I could help you out. And so they stood right there on the edge of the street and thanked Jesus for helping them out so that they could both be happy with their new bikes. And think about it, how Jesus answers your prayers. A lot of times it's not the way you think it's going to be, but it's the way that he knows is best for everyone. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you answer our prayers. Sometimes we have to wait a while, but you still answer in the way that you know is best, and we thank you for that. Amen.
It is now time for our morning prayers, and if you have filled out blue cards or you haven't and you're in need of prayer, I'd like to invite you forward. I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burdens down at your feet, and anytime I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you. Let us pray. Oh, kind and loving Father who art in heaven, we want to thank you. Want to thank you for the gift of life this morning. Many people wanted to be here, but they're clearly not. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we can come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your spirit, Father, that is drawing us closer and closer to you. We do not deserve any of it. We do not deserve any kind of blessing, or we are not worthy, Father, to be in front of you. But it is because of your loving kindness and everlasting mercies, Father, that we come before you, casting out all our cares, Father. We thank you for this Sabbath day, your holy day. Thank you that we can enter this rest, Father. Father in heaven, in my hands I have blue cards. And like Hezekiah, Father, I want to spread them, Father, before you, Father. You know each and everything that has been written here. There's a lot of people here also that haven't filled out blue cards that have come up front. There's a lot of people who have problems that maybe they're feeling embarrassed, Father, that they don't want to bring it up front. But you know they're back there, they're sitting. Your people are hurting. Your people have needs. But we know what kind of God you are. You are a God who does not find happiness or any form of joy when you see your people suffering or hurting in any form of way. Father in heaven, we just want to put all these problems in your hands. I want to lift up the family that lost their son. Leonice, that's the mother's name. May you be with her. Send your angels, Father, to comfort her. There's no parent that is supposed to be sending off their children to the grave. Send your spirit, Father, to minister upon her. Be with the two children, Anita and Bella, and Diana, their older sister who came in from out of town. Be with this family, Father. In everything, everything works out for good, Father, we know, for the people who fear you, Father. Thank you for the lessons that we are learning. And for that, Father, we want to lift up our children. This is the third death or the third funeral we are about to have in 3 years that we're losing young children. We want to put our children, Father, in your hands. That way you might just put a spirit in him, Father, put a spirit in them that they might be drawn and see that it is important. And spiritual things, Father, are important in our lives. I want to thank you, Father, for the service that we had last Sabbath, emphasizing on the true education, which is the Christian education, Father. I want to lift up our church as a whole, but our school as well, Father. You've seen all the individuals that came forward that are helping in one way or the other. I want to lift them up to you, Father, that way you might bless them in any aspect. As a matter of fact, just give them a double portion of blessings, Father, for their effort. May you be with our school teacher and this recruiting that we are about to do for the next school year. Bless them. But most importantly, Father, for the rest of the congregation, put a need in our hearts, Father, to understand that there is no greater work that needs to be done other than our children, Father, to set them up for the future. We ask, Father, that you give us that conviction to make a decision once and for all to send our children that way they can get the true education that you have set before us. The next thing, Father, I want to lift up the nominating committee. This is work that is being done behind the scenes, but you know what kind of work is being done. May everybody who is contacted by this committee, let their response be amen and hallelujah. Amen and hallelujah. That way it's service first and questions later. Understanding, Father, that you're the one who's working, not us. I lift up each and every person who has been nominated and everybody who's trying to decide or trying to figure out if this is the best decision, Father. Give them that discernment, Father, the spirit of discernment, Father. That way we know we are not doing work for us. We are doing work for you, Father. Be with the aspect of the service that we are doing today, our Sabbath day. May you be with the speaker today, Father, our pastor. We ask for your spirit, Father. That way your spirit fills him. Touch his mouth, Father. That way everything that he speaks is not what he says, but what thus says the Lord. Be with every aspect of this service, Father. That way it just brings honor and glory only to you and you alone. We thank you for everything that you're doing for our lives. Thank you for everything. Again, be with every aspect of our service today. May it bring honor and glory to your name. I pray this, trusting in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath, church. Today's offering goes to the local conference Advance. And there's a rather unusual title for the reading today. It's called Praise the Lord for Committees. Part of the democratic process of the Seventh-day Adventist Church since the beginning has been committees. Yes, it does take longer to get things done, but it is really the only way to ensure a proper system of checks and balances is in place. On the local church level, it reminds us no one is big enough or important enough to make all the decisions. We have committees to plan various forms of outreach, maintenance, building needs, programs, funding, membership issues, etc. Yes, there is a give and take and free expression of opinions, most of the time without hostility. And every committee is bathed in prayer and ultimately dependent not on man's wisdom, but God's. So while you are home in your easy chair some evening, remember that a brother or sister from church may be sacrificing his or her personal time to make sure the church runs well and things get accomplished. Let's praise the Lord for all our wonderful volunteers and even praise the Lord for committees. Again, our offering today is for local conference advance. The deacons will now serve you. Please keep your heads bowed. Father in heaven, we thank you for those who serve us, especially our committee members. Help us to be faithful to you always. Now, Lord, please bless today's offering and tithe in a mighty way. And we thank you, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Chikame kuma sezera no neza Yumukiza wange mora nsingiza Zahora musingiza ndanguruye Chikame kuma sezera no Chikame kuma sezera no yumuchunguzi Wanje chikamye masezerano y'umucunguzi. Shikamye ku masezerano meza, nubwo naba mbuze epfo na ruguru. Ijambo ry'Imana rimpa gutsinda, shikamye ku masezerano. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi wanjye. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi. Shikamye ku masezerano meza, kuko nejeshejwe amaraso akiza. Niyatuma mpora mu mudendezo, shikamye ku masezerano. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi wanjye. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi. Shikamye ku masezerano meza, tomezwa n'umurunga urukundo. Mora nesheshe inkota y'umukawe, shikamye ku masezerano. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi wanjye. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi. Shikamye ku masezerano meza, numva umwuka we werampamagara, ngo ngume mu Mukiza nkesha byose. Shikamye ku masezerano. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi wanjye. Shikamye ku masezerano y'umucunguzi.
Now before they go back to their seats, this family has come recently to us from Rwanda.
Yes.
And Omari, can you just share one or two sentences about this family?
So last year I ordered Swahili Bibles because we have a Swahili class, and now to realize they cannot read Swahili. So I made a fatal error in judgment. But then again, the church was kind enough to give us some more money, and then we ordered Kenya Rwanda Bibles. And it's because of this man, we have now 10 new Bibles that everybody can read languages, the Bible through their languages. This mom, she was a Sabbath school teacher from back at home, so she's here. This man, the very first time I went to go pick him up, he had a spirit of prophecy book in his hand, wanting to be here. So praise God.
Thank you. Yeah, you can go.
Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. Today I'll be reading the scripture, and this is in Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. This is the King James Version. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense.
Amen. Some of you have experienced hardships this week. You know, Bible makes it abundantly clear that the sun shines on the people of God as well as on those who are not the people of God. The rain falls on the people of God as well as those who are not the people of God. Bad things happen to those who are Christians, to God's people. Just this week, as you know, this last week, one young man, his family is suffering because he was shot right outside their home. And his mother, his three sisters, are grieving. He has a father in Africa, I'm sure he's grieving. One woman in Chicago, you might have read this story. One young woman was pregnant. She was killed. Her baby was taken out of her womb. She was an Adventist young woman. And finally they found the people that had done this. And they found the baby and they gave the baby to the father. Bad things happen to God's people. And yet, here we are. We know that bad things do happen in our lives. But we have a God who can see us through that, and we have a perspective that can help us through that. And praise God for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Now today, we're going to continue our series on the life of Abraham, and I've named this message The Ultimate Test. The Ultimate Test. Over a period of several months, we have covered a number of milestones in Abraham's life. Abraham and Sarah leaving Ur of the Chaldees at the age of 75 and the age of 65, respectively. That's how old they were when they left Ur. And they were not knowing. They didn't know where they were going. Then we have the story of the miraculous birth of Isaac. And the promises that, took a long time to fulfill, but finally they were fulfilled. And then we have the tragic story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now these stories and many other stories that we have covered over the last few months touch on the universal themes of adventure, birth, and death, and judgment, and personal choice, and sexual morality. However, there is one story in the record of Abraham's life that towers above all the rest. Nothing else can be compared with it. And I'm referring to Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Now, if you're a parent, this story cannot fail to grip your heart. There is only one scene in history that grips us more than this story. And that's where the great father gave his son to a death from which there was no deliverance. Now, in reading this story about Abraham and Isaac, we face several problems. The first and largest deals with the issue of God's character. How could a loving God ask Abraham to sacrifice his only son? I'm sure that question has been on your mind at some point in time. Some critics have dismissed the story on the grounds that it presents a grotesque, what they would call a caricature of the God of the Bible. And perhaps the only adequate reply is the obvious one, that we humans are hardly in a position to criticize the Almighty God on any grounds whatsoever. After all, He sits on all knowledge. His wisdom and His perspective goes way beyond ours. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It says Genesis there, but it should be Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways, go back please, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, there's also a second problem that is more or less related to the first one. Because we all feel the problem of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, there is an unconscious tendency to read this story backwards. And that is, we start with the fact that Abraham didn't have to sacrifice Isaac after all, even though God asked him to. And so we say, you see, God never wanted Isaac to die in the first place. And although this story, or that statement is true on one level, we risk missing the meaning of the text if we go too far down that road. Abraham did not know that he was going to see his son again. He didn't have a clear picture of that. You know, it's unquestionably true that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. Verses 1 and 2 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, it would have been enough if God had simply said, take your son. But he qualifies that phrase three ways. He says, your only son. Not forgetting Ishmael, who was also his son, but meaning that Isaac was, he was the promised son. Take your only promised son, Isaac. The son for whom Abraham and Sarah had waited for over 25 years. Whom you love. It says, whom you love. It might almost seem as if God was mocking Abraham here, but these words were meant to reassure him that God knew what he was asking. He was asking a lot. By saying it this way, Abraham would know that God understood what it would cost him to obey. Let us be clear about what God is asking at this point. He wanted Abram to travel with his son to Moriah, which today, by the way, is called Jerusalem. That's where Moriah was, right there in Jerusalem. And there he was to build an altar of stones on one of the mountains, what we today would call the Temple Mount. And he would then make a platform of wood on the stones. And then Abraham was to ask Isaac to lie down on the wood. And then he would take a knife and he would slit Isaac's throat in the same way that the sacrificial lamb was slain. And finally he would light the wood, burning his son's body as an offering to God. This is what God asked Abraham to do. Now at that point, the man of faith only has two options. Either you obey or you don't. If you stop to argue, that in itself is a form of disobedience. If you try to talk God out of it, that too is disobedience. And if you offer God an alternate plan, that is also disobedience. Now you might ask, how did Abraham know that this was the voice of God speaking to him? How did he know that this was God's voice? Why would God ever ask such a thing? Wouldn't this be something that Satan would say, that the devil would say? I mean, human sacrifice is what the pagans did, right? Now look at 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 26. You know, there was a war between Israel and King of Moab. And it says, starting in verse 26, I think it is, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through, that is, through the Israeli defenses to the king of Edom. But he could not. Israel was too strong for him. And then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, that means the crown prince, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. And so they, that is Israel, departed from him and returned to their own land. Human sacrifice was not unheard of, but it was something pagans did. Something that shocked the Israelites to the core here. However, this story about Abraham and Isaac here in the Bible serves to illustrate what our Heavenly Father did. You see, Abraham and God were on speaking terms as good friends. The Bible calls Abraham the friend of God. Abraham knew God's voice. When you are in constant communication with someone, you become acquainted with their voice. I remember a call that I made to my wife a few weeks ago, and my daughter Sarah answered, and she pretended to be her mother. And she says to me, "Hi, honey." And, you know, she fooled me that first time. And I said, "Oh, hey, you know, honey, whatever." And I thought it was Jean. It was harder to fool me the second time. Or a third time. And she did try more than once. Fooled me twice. You know, I think that I know my wife's voice well enough after 35 years of marriage to discern the subtle differences in tonal quality. Except when I was off guard. Abraham knew God's voice. And when the Lord spoke to him at night in this vision, it was as clear as it could be. Every other message from God to Abraham sounded with the same voice. The whole quality of the structure, everything about every other message that Abraham had received. You know, this was the same voice that spoke to him. And God, you know, God has spoken to Abraham many times. And this was the identical voice that has spoken to him before. He knew it was God. But the content of this message was staggering. Take your son, your only son whom you love. You know, I understand that in the Hebrew text, this is how it reads. It's even more emphatic. Directly translated from Hebrew. Take now that son of yours, that only son of yours, whom you love, that Isaac. It's pinpointing that son whom you love, your only son. It's almost reinforcing the fact that God gave his only begotten son. God was really saying to Abraham, take that which you love the most. It's as if God is saying, I'm going to put my finger on that which is most precious to you. I'll make a proposition to you here. I believe that if you are a Christian, if you're a child of God and you want to go to heaven, and you've committed your life to the Lord, if there is anything in your life that is more precious to you than Jesus, then God is going to put his finger on that. It might be a position. It might be a job. It might be somebody. But anything in your life that is more precious to Jesus, to you than Jesus is an idol. And the Lord may test you. That doesn't mean he will take it away. But he may test you to see if you will put that on the altar for him. Do you love me more than your father, your mother, your son, or your daughter, your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, your houses, your lands? And one reason Abraham is so great in this story is because he demonstrated that he loved God more. Abraham demonstrated the power of the gospel. Because Abraham had gone through a transformation. God is not in the business of putting band-aids on our problems. He's in the business of changing us. He can take our tendencies. I think I may have given you maybe a little confusing picture some weeks ago when I talked about tendencies. God can take your tendencies. He can transform you. At first, you may be battling with temptations on this particular area. And you're withstanding temptation because God says. But then, as time goes on, you're winning a victory, more than a victory, to the point where that doesn't even tempt you anymore. God can do that. Abraham had gone through many trials and many temptations. He had failed a number of times, but he was now ready for the ultimate test. He had grown. Now, let me ask you this. Wouldn't it have been easier for Abraham to give his own life than the life of his son? If I ask your parents out there that question, would it be easier for you to give your own life than the life of your son or your daughter? If you were standing here, your son or daughter standing next to you, and somebody gave you a choice, whom should I kill, you or your daughter or your son? Most good parents would say, you know what, take me. Take me. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son. God the Father in some way suffered more because he gave that which was most precious. I have to mention that because we sometimes tend to look at the Father as having to be convinced. It was the Father who gave, and Christ and him both suffered. Let's get back to the story. Abraham agreed to do what God asked him to do. Verses 3 through 5 are here we encounter several important points. First, Abraham didn't wait. Let me just read the story, read it for you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." You notice here that Abraham's obedience, if I go to the next slide, is immediate. Immediate. Second, it is unquestioning. And thirdly, it's filled with faith. Was it just wishful thinking that made Abraham tell the servants that we will come back to you? We will come back to you. There's faith there. You see, nowhere had God promised to spare Isaac. Yet somehow Abraham understood enough of God's character that he was willing to do what God required in the faith that somehow God would work out the details and spare his son. Somehow. Now let's look at the next verses, verses 6 through 8. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Now, across the centuries, Christians have seen in these words a prefiguring of the death of Christ on the cross. And the parallels are striking. After 3 days' journey, he stops and he can see the mountain. He leaves the servants and he makes a half day's journey to the place of sacrifice. A total of 3.5 days from the time he hears the voice of God until the sacrifice is made. Now we're talking here about Isaac and Abraham. Jesus, at his baptism, hears the voice of God. 3.5 years later, the sacrifice is made. Not only is it the same time period, but it's the very same place. Jesus Christ died on the very same mountains of Moriah that Abraham now approached. Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering. He probably takes it from the donkey. And placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. Now the wood may be a symbol of our sins that were laid upon Jesus. The same way Jesus bore a cross, Isaac now bears the wood. The same way that Abraham lays the wood upon his son, the Father laid our sins upon his son. And so again, there is Abraham representing God and you placing the wood representing the cross upon Isaac representing Jesus Christ. It's the Father offering his son freely and without complaint, just as God the Father offered Jesus for the sins of the whole world. You have a picture of the gospel, of the cross, 2,000 years earlier, almost. Somehow Abraham understood something of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Because he said, God himself will provide the lamb. And when he said that, he was pointing not simply towards the altar on Mount Moriah. Rather, he was pointing to a greater sacrifice to be offered at the very same location almost 2,000 years later when God provided the ultimate lamb, Jesus Christ, for the sin of the world. Now, I'm not sure Abraham fully understood the prophetic significance of what he was saying. He may have, but that's exactly what happened. God himself provided a lamb. And so here they are on their way up the mountain together, and Abraham makes that statement. Going up the very hill where Jesus was sacrificed almost 2,000 years later, he says, God will provide himself a lamb. And then verse 8, and the two of them went up together. You know, there's something tender about that. The two of them went up together. I want you to picture this tender scene. Here is Abraham, an old man, walking up this steep mountain, frequently having to stop to breathe. I've been walking up a month, up the hills there towards Jerusalem. And he keeps looking at his son, and the voice of the Father is echoing in his ears, take your son and offer him to me as a burnt offering. And you know what? He's having to continually, as he's walking up that hill, he has to continually make this choice over and over again. I'm going to obey God. I'm going to trust God. And then they get to the top of the hill. And finally, Abraham realizes, I have to tell him now. And he's not going to bonk him in the head with a stone, with a rock, and then tie his hands. That's not how he's going to do it. Isaac is a young man. He was somewhere between 15 and 20. And he could easily wrestle himself free from his father and make a dash for freedom. But he trusts his father. And he was programmed from birth to obey. And so this story is not only about the faith of Abraham, it's also about the faith of Isaac. It reminds me of the words of Jesus when he resigned himself into the hands of the Heavenly Father. Father, he said, not my will, but yours be done. That was Isaac. Not my will, yours be done. Looking into his father's eyes, Isaac knows that his father has heard from God. And Isaac holds out his hands and allows him, his father, to bind his hands. Jesus did not resist when he was taken. Peter tried to resist, and Jesus said, "Put away your sword." No one took Jesus' life. Jesus gave his life. He offered himself. Verses 9 through 14. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar. Now, why would he bind him? Because there are some instinctive reactions of humanity when you see a knife coming. It's, you know, it's just instinctive. And so it happened. He was bound voluntarily. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now he said, the angel of the Lord, it was Jesus. It was Yahweh that called out. He's referred to here as a messenger. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah or Jahweh, Jireh. And to this day it said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? Yes. Was it a legitimate request? Yes. Did Abraham know in advance how the story would end? No. Specifically, did Abraham know about the ram in the thicket? No. Well, then what was it that Abraham knew? He knew what God had asked him to do, and he also knew that God had promised to give him a son through whom he would bless the world. What he didn't know, how God was going to reconcile his promise to bless the world through Isaac and his command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And it is at this point that we see Abraham's faith at its highest and best. Even though the command made no sense from a human point of view, Abraham intended to obey anyway. Looking back on this incident some 20 centuries later, the writer of Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 17 through 19 says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned,' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So Abraham planned to kill his own son. He meant to obey God's command, even though it meant killing God's promise. Now, how could a man do such a thing? Because he believed that God could raise the dead. Now, the picture is now complete. Abraham offers his son in death, placing upon his son's innocent shoulders the wood that will consume him with fire. And he did it believing that God could raise the dead, according to Hebrews 11. In the same way, our Heavenly Father offered his son in death, placing upon him the weight of the sins of the world. He allowed his son to die, knowing that he would raise him up on the third day. Jesus, when he was there on the cross, didn't know. It was clouded from him that he would be raised on the third day. He died the death of the lost, the second death, because he carried the sins of the world and he couldn't see beyond the grave at that moment. But the Father knew that Jesus would be raised the third day. Now the chapter contains one final scene, verses 15 through 19. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba, which was about 50-some miles away, where they had come from. Now all of this begins to become clear. God intended to bless Abraham from the very beginning. But he could not do so without first putting him to the ultimate test. In this case, that meant asking Abraham to sacrifice the most precious thing in his life. In a sense, you might say it this way. God needed to know something, and Abraham needed to know something. God needed to know if Abraham would put his son ahead of his God. I think that's the next slide here. God needed to know if Abraham would put his son ahead of his God. And Abraham needed to know if God could be trusted completely. Now, when I say God needed to know, I don't mean that literally. Because God already knew what Abraham would do. And yet, the angel of the Lord said, "Now I know that you fear God." Verse 12. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac demonstrated to the entire universe the unquestioning obedience that God desired. Now God knows, Abraham knows, Isaac knows, and thousands of years later, we know that Abraham fears God and wants to please him. Now, seen in this light, the text is simple to explain, but it takes a lifetime to apply this truth. In fact, I dare say that God leads most of us again and again up Mount Moriah, where we are asked to sacrifice the dearest and best in our lives. We approach God like little children with open hands. We beg him for gifts. Because he's a good God, he fills our hands with good things, with life, with health, maybe. Some of you may have lost your health. But you know, initially God gives us life. He gives us health. He may give us friends. He gives us money, maybe some kind of recognition, maybe a good marriage, maybe children, maybe a nice home, maybe a good job. All the things that we count at Thanksgiving as blessings from God, he gives us many things. And so, like children, we rejoice in what we have received and we run around comparing what we have with each other. And when our hands are finally full, God says, "My child, I long to have fellowship with you. Reach out your hand and take my hand." But we can't do it because our hands are full. "God, we can't," we cry. "Just put those things aside and take my hand," he replies. "No, we can't. It's too hard to put them down." But I'm the one who gave them to you in the first place. Oh God, what you're asking is just too hard. Please don't ask us to put these things aside. And God answers quietly, you must. Sometimes we may have to learn this truth the hard way. It happened to me. Everything looked good. But one day, some years ago, I had to give up everything I had. I had to surrender everything I had to God and trust Him. Because my world had fallen apart and I found myself facing a tragedy. But I learned valuable lessons that I would not have wanted to be without through that tragedy. Lessons that over time have changed my life for the better. Looking back, I can see clearly that God helped me realize what's important in life. And it's been a learning process. And the only thing that truly matters is to have peace with God and trust Him with everything I have. During that time of personal crisis, I meditated on Scripture. I learned a lot of Scripture. One of the Scriptures is 1 Peter 4 verse 9, which says, so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And through God's miraculous intervention, I had a new beginning. My friends, God owns everything. We own nothing. Even our life itself is a gift from God. Everything we have is on loan from Him. And He has the right to take it back, to take back that which belongs to Him. He has the right to take it back any moment. Now, to say it that way raises a question about our text that I cannot clearly answer. Had Isaac become too important to Abraham? Was this child of the promise loved too much? Had he begun to take God's place in Abraham's thinking? After all, he had waited for this child for a very, very long time. Now, we have no way of knowing whether this had happened or not, but we may be sure that such things do happen to all of us. I personally believe that God allows both good and the bad to bring us to the place where our faith will be in God alone. Slowly but surely we go through life, and as we go through life, God weans us away from the things of the world. When people are praying for us, and when we pray for ourselves, saying, Lord, whatever it takes, lead me to the word, to heaven, lead me to be ready for that day, He will find ways of weaning us away from the things of the world. Now, at first, the process touches only our possessions, which we can replace. But eventually, it may also touch our relationships, which may not be replaced. Then it touches our loved ones, who cannot be replaced. And finally, it touches life itself, which is never replaced. And then there is nothing left but us and God. Through this whole process, our Heavenly Father leads us along the pathway of complete trust in Him. And slowly but surely we discover that the things we thought we couldn't live without don't matter as much as we thought they did. Even the dearest things, the sweetest things of life take second place to the pleasure of knowing God. And in the end, we discover that He has emptied our hands of everything and then filled those hands with Himself. You know, at this point in my life, I still have many things in my hands. I'm a family, I'm a pastoral ministry, my health, my plans for the future. But the process of growing older and wiser is nothing more than this. Learning to hold lightly the things God has given you. Knowing that you can't keep them forever anyway. At any moment, they can be taken away. One by one, two at a time, all of them together. You know, God could reclaim what He gave back to me a few years ago. And if I have any advice for you, it is this. Learn to hold lightly what God has given you. You can't keep it forever. You can't take it with you. Some of you may be in the midst of a great struggle in your life. You feel pressured about something. And you don't want to give it up. But you must, and you will. Now, I can't spare you the pain of yielding your dearest treasures to God. But I promise you the joy will far outweigh the pain that you feel right now. Now, of course, I'm not talking here about sinful things. Those are not gifts from God. But there are many good things that we might even hold on to too tightly. And that's what I'm referring to. And I mentioned relationships. I mentioned somebody in your life. Material things, etc., etc. I close by reminding you that in this story we see a beautiful unveiling of God's love. In Genesis 22, we see what a man would do for the love of God. But at Calvary, we see what God would do for the love of man. Abraham was only asked to sacrifice Isaac. If he was just asked, he didn't have to go through with it. God actually sacrificed His only Son. More than that, Jesus endured physical death and spiritual death to obtain redemption for us, for sinners. When God's hand was raised at Calvary, there was no one to cry out, "Stop, do not harm the child." There was no ram in the thicket to offer in his place. And so God's hand fell in judgment on His own Son, and Jesus died for you and me. This is what God did for you and for me. How much does God love us? Look to the bloody cross, and there you will find the answer. I want to ask you to join me as we sing about God's love and God's faithfulness in our closing song today, number 100. Great is Your Faithfulness. Number 100 in your hymnal. It will also be on the screen. Let's sing that song together.
Great is Thy faithfulness, great is presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings almighty, 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have need that thy hand hath provided, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this story in the Bible that illustrates the profound truth of your willingness to go to pass the ultimate test and to give your Son for our salvation. Thank you, Father, that you love us and that you have a plan for each of our lives to let go of the things that this life is full of, and to receive spiritual blessings, to hold things lightly in this world so that we can be attuned to your will. I pray for every single one of us, Father, that you will help each one of us discover your love in the pages of Scripture and to give our lives over to you, to be ready for the day when Jesus comes back, when we have to leave everything behind. And you will take us to an incredible world, a world beyond description. But we know, Father, that can only happen when we hold things lightly and when we leave behind the sins of this world. Thank you, Father, that the gospel is clear, that you loved us so much that you gave us eternal life through the death of your Christ, your Son. May each one here, Father, as we come to you, discover your transforming power and live lives of service, lives of blessing to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.